Our Old Testament responsive reading comes from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 7 through 12, and then we will be reading Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.
Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it?
And all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt.
And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make sun go down in the noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight.
I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation.
I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head.
I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the Lord.
They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Now for the New Testament reading. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're really studying the Gospel of John, but we've taken a break and jumped over into Luke because John, in his stories of the trials of Jesus, does not include the trial before Herod. Pilate sends him to Herod, and John skips from Pilate doing that back to Pilate because Herod returns him back to Pilate. The reason John leaves it out of his gospel is simply that Luke had already written about that part of the trial. And John, being the last gospel that was written, and we've seen this over and over again, would leave out something like you would think he would have never left out the Lord's Supper there in the upper room. But John left that out because Mark and Luke and Matthew had all covered it. And then John takes five chapters to tell what else happened in that upper room. So we've jumped over into Luke, and this is the second Sunday that we are in, and I think will be the last in this trial before Herod. And I'm feeling very un-Presbyterian this morning in that the sermon last week only had one point. You, traditionally, you're going to have three or four points. Well, I had one point, and the message this morning only has one point. Very unusual. When Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, refuses to speak, we are with Jesus in the most unusual place. He stands before one Herod Antipas on trial. Herod Antipas, we saw last week, was renowned for his decadent and lascivious lifestyle, famous for it. that the judge of heaven and earth would be judged by any man is bizarre. But for one who was the holiest of the holy, the holiest man to ever live, to be judged by this depraved man, that's ludicrous. Here at Antipas is unique. Among all the rulers and judges of his age or any other age, he has this uniqueness. He is the only ruler or judge who had both John the Baptizer and Jesus stand in his presence on trial. Who was this Herod Antipas? He was one of the rulers in the Herodian dynasty. The Herod family in general were conniving, murderous, sexually immoral, treacherous, duplicitous. They betrayed their subjects, killed members of their own family for power and wealth. Herod Antipas held the office of tetrarch for 43 years. He stole his brother's wife, Herodias, when he was visiting his brother in Rome. This woman, Herodias, was also his niece. He would have killed his first wife if she had not fled to her father, who was a king. If she had not fled before he returned from Rome, he would have killed her. He was not Jewish. He was hated by his Jewish subjects. He was Idumean. In the Old Testament, we would have called him an Edomite from the land of Edom. John the Baptizer, the great prophet, without fear, confronted Herod with his sin. He had taken his brother's wife, causing his first wife, who was the daughter of a king, to flee for her life. He had entered into this incestuous relationship with his niece with joy and celebration. Herod Antipas actually heard John the Baptizer preach many times. We read that he was glad to hear him. John and his fiery preaching had confronted Herod about his adulterous and incestuous relationship with Herodias. This is a man who preached with such power that all of Israel, from the palace to the most remote village, had been affected. He had led one of the greatest national revivals recorded in Scripture. John did not tread lightly when preaching before Herod. He confronted Herod about his sin publicly when he preached. Herodias hated. Herod's new wife hated this prophet from the wilderness, and she wanted him killed. Under pressure from his wife, Herod arrested John and kept him in prison. But he refused to kill him as his wife wanted because he still regarded John as a holy man, as a man of God. Herod, in spite of all his well-practiced wickedness, still had something of a conscience left. We saw that last week. Then at a great birthday celebration with the hierarchy of Galilee and Judah present, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, performed a dance, a very seductive, sexually charged dance. In response, Herod offered her any extravagance that she desired. At her mother's urging, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptizer to be presented right then and there that evening on a platter. Herod still had enough of a conscience, we read in Scripture, to be distressed. But he could not risk losing face before the august crowd. So Herod Antipas became known as the ruler who killed the man whom Jesus called Israel's greatest prophet. By the time Jesus stood in Herod's court, the conscience had been dulled even more. It was close to death. That was our point last week. How do you kill a conscience? God gives us a conscience. It's inborn. The law of God is written on our hearts. Well, being constant in sin with no repentance will dull and eventually kill the conscience. That's perfectly illustrated, we saw last week, in the life of Herod Antipas. That morning when Jesus appeared in his courtroom, Herod did something that he had not dared to do with John the Baptizer. We see the lascivious and decadent judge hold Jesus in derision, laughed at him, mocked at him. You're a king. Put a kingly robe on him. We read that it wasn't just the soldiers, it was Herod. Look at the scripture. It was Herod with his soldiers, mocked, ridiculed. He put a robe on him. You say you're a king? King Jesus, here, put a robe on him. There you are, Jesus. You're a king now. That was the action of a man who no longer had a conscience. What a warning that is to all of us. If we entertain sin on a casual and constant basis, we will become so hardened that we will hold Christ and his word as meaningless. But you say, well, John, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I couldn't do that. Remember King David? He was a man after God's own heart. Yet he so constantly pursued sexual immorality with Bathsheba. He hid their adulterous relationship and arranged the death of her husband in battle. What had happened? He had entertained this sin with such passion, his conscience was numb. Actually, when God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about this sin, God asked the question through Nathan, "Why have you hated me?" This thing of numbing the conscience to hardness is not just addressed to that lost world out there. Along with David, we can sin and lack repentance and harden the conscience so that they won't even see the sin. You do it and so do I. That's why the message last week shook me. Our conscience is either growing more sensitive daily to God and his word. I've noticed this about the prayers of the men that I've regarded as being the holiest men I've known. I could name them, I'm not. I sat between two men one time praying. Both of them well known. Great, great men of God. Both of them were older. One hadn't seen the other in 25 years. And he asked if he would take me by to see him on the way to the airport. And here I was in my 20s. And here were these two men in their 70s, maybe 80. And they got down on their knees to pray. I'll never forget it. You would have thought the greatest sinners in the world were praying. They were the holiest men I knew. You see, that's what happens. The closer you get to God and his holiness, the more the darkness of your sin and our sin is exposed. It shakes me to know that I have a conscience, that God could come to me. I have a conscience that becomes so numb that God can come to me and say, John, why have you hated me? But now, let's take a look at Jesus' reaction to Herod. We've seen Herod's reaction to Jesus. Let's see Jesus' reaction to Herod. It's just as powerful. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign, some miracle done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. Herod wanted to see a miracle. He personally questioned Jesus. We read at some length. That's a conversation, except it was a one-sided conversation. What was Jesus' response? Total silence. Herod just kept talking. Not a word. Jesus could have answered his questions. He could have answered, here the chief priests and scribes, we read it, were standing there on the side, and they were constantly accusing Jesus and interrupting Herod, accusing and accusing. He could have made answer to them. Silence, not one word. What is our single point this morning? The point is this. When God graciously gives his word to an individual, to a family, to a church, to a country, when that individual or family or church or country to whom God has graciously given his word begins to move away from God's word, begins to alter God's word to suit their own desires, it not only hardens the conscience, but God himself will remove his word from that individual, from that family, from that church, and from that country. God will become silent. We see it all through Scripture. I want us to see this morning the reason for Jesus' silence. And it's a theological reason, one that's very clear in Scripture. I'm going to take you through very quickly. Just hang with me and it will all come together. I'm going to take you through several Old Testament passages where it sets right before us this point that God will be silent when his word is given and spurned. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3 and 5 through 6. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you will seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law, without the Bible. That's what that means. And then in verse 5, in those times when they were without a teaching priest, without the law, there was no peace. It was a time of judgment. There was no peace for them, to him who went out or to him who came in. For great disturbances afflicted the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city. For God, it was God who troubled them with every sort of distress. So what happened? Azariah was a prophet. He came to Asa, the king of Judah, and spoke of the way Asa's father, Abijah, and grandfather, Rehoboam, had led Judah astray for like a quarter of a century. They had been kings. They had been king, and they had led the whole nation astray, away from God. The prophet reminded Asa of the judgment that had fallen Judah under the kings Abijah and Rehoboam. Look at it again. Look at that verse. For a long time, quarter of a century, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the Bible, without the law. God had removed his priest. It was God that took them away and took his word away because of their willful and rebellious sins. God not only judged them through wars, he removed the priest, he removed Scripture. Look at Psalm 74, 7 through 9. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. We do not see our signs. We don't see your hand at work around us. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. This was a psalm, a song of Israel, a hymn of Israel, and it recounts another time of God's judgment. Once again, war had ravaged the land. But what do they say? We do not see our signs, the signs that God is with us. There's no longer any prophet. We can't find a prophet, a word from God. Look at Lamentations 2, 8, and 9. The Lord determined, and this is the Lord that does this. This is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was crying over Israel because of God's judgment. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion's Jerusalem. He laid the wall of Jerusalem in ruins. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates, the gates of Jerusalem, sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. They have been exiled. And then what does he say? The law is no more. The Bible is no more. And her prophets find no vision of the Lord. The Lord had stopped talking to the prophets who were actually good prophets. They didn't have anything to say because God had gone silent. Again, Jeremiah is speaking of the calamity caused by God's judgment. They were a people to whom God has graciously given his word. All these people have one thing in common. God had at one time graciously given them the word. They had prospered, but then they had turned away from it, and God removed the word from their midst. Look at Ezekiel 7:26. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will go searching for a vision from the prophet. They will go seeking priestly instruction in the law. But it will cease. The council of the elders will come to an end. What's he saying? What's Ezekiel saying? God removed his word. It was God that did it. There's a similar passage in Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, a witness forever. This is a witness that's going to be right in the book. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, that's the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. If this does not sound like today, look at it. This happened thousands of years ago. But people were saying, the culture was saying, to the preachers, to the prophets, to the seers, don't see anymore. Don't see God's word anymore. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the truth. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And how did God answer? This is what they were saying. This is what they were saying to the prophets. How did God answer them? He said, you don't want my word? You'll never hear it again. If you don't want my word, if you hold it in scorn, I will turn you over to your own desires. I'll turn you over to your own sins, and I will remove it. And you'll be left without my word, without its salvation. Our first hymn this morning, we sang about the gifts of the gospel and the word of God, and what a blessing. Go back and read that hymn this morning or this afternoon. Go back and read. It speaks of all the blessings of having God's word. When he removes his word, he removes the blessings we receive from his word. How would you know about the cross and salvation through Jesus Christ without his word? How would you know about justification and sanctification? Perhaps the person where we see this the clearest was in our responsive reading this morning in Amos chapter 8. Amos was a prophet from Tekoa. That was a town in the southern kingdom of Israel in the hills about 10 miles from Jerusalem. Even though he was from Judah in the southern kingdom, he was sent as a prophet to the northern kingdom. God sent him up to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had split from the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. That northern kingdom was made up of the 10 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Benjamin, Judah, made up the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, in their entire history, never, ever had a godly king. They gradually sunk into a life that looked more like the pagan nations around them. They looked like all the pagan nations around them and rejoiced in that. Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom who came preaching the word of God to the northern kingdom. His message was much like the messages of Isaiah and Jeremiah to the southern kingdom. The message of Amos was a message of judgment that was about to fall, a great judgment that was to fall on the northern kingdom. Near the end of the book, he makes prophecies concerning a judgment that would unnerve anyone who reads it. In my Bible, the editor has titled the paragraph, "The Coming Day of Bitter Mourning." Look at Amos 8, 7 through 12. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." And he's not speaking about their good deeds, he's speaking about their sins. "Surely I will never ever forget their sins. They won't go unpunished. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun," this is very apocalyptic language, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation." God is saying this to a people, to a nation. "I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son who has died, and at the end of it, like a bitter day." And then look at verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." He's described this awful judgment. And how does he close it? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Who removed it? God did. The specific judgment was not about an invasion by a superior, cruel, and evil army. It was not about crop failure or fire or drought. It was about God removing his word. He would take away the prophets. He would remove the prophets like Amos. Oh, there would be prophets, but they would be false prophets. They would be lying prophets. They would not bring the truth of God's word. People, stop right here. I did this all week. Look around you. Our cultural landscape is filled with churches. Churches that were once part of a great Reformation. I'm talking about churches all over this country. Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches. Churches that held God's word to be infallible and inerrant. Churches that once held God's sovereignty over every part of life. Churches that believed in the incarnation of the Son of God, that believed Jesus was the Son of God and Son of Man. Churches that believed sinners were saved only through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Churches who powerfully warned sinners of the depravity of sexual immorality and perversity. Churches who called for repentance from living a life of materialistic hedonism. And now, those very same denominations have become like the world. They no longer believe or teach the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. They actually attack what the Bible says about Christ and the incarnation, the death and resurrection. They say that faith in the blood of Christ is archaic, it's primitive, it's antique. When you attend those churches, you will never, ever hear the gospel. There are still churches. They're still there. What has happened? It's what we've read all through the Old Testament. God has removed his word from those churches. This is sobering. I went to a seminary, you've heard me talk about it, where this kind of thing was going on. They were my teachers. You think about all the church buildings we have in our land. I know that we know the church is not a building. You're a church, the people here. We're the Christ Covenant Reformed Church. It's a church. It's where God dwells when we assemble. But think about all the churches that housed in former days his church. Now the thousands. This week, a priest in a church in Worcester, Massachusetts, spoke before the town council of Worcester. They were considering a motion that would make Worcester become a sanctuary city for the LGBTQ and whole trans community. This priest got up to speak. This is what she said. This is a priest in a church. "My Jesus would be standing before you advocating for the LGBTQ community, and he would be dressed in full drag as he advocated for them before you this morning." She was a priest in a church, so-called church. People, this is not just in the Northeast. It's right here in River City, where a church was proud to say, a Presbyterian church was proud to say, "We're Presbyquarians in support of the homosexual community." Wake up. At least see this. It happened in every age in the Old Testament community. It was happening in Jesus' day. What did John the Baptist say to the church leaders in his day? He began one sermon with, "You brood of vipers." He wasn't talking about the world. He wasn't talking about Herod Antipas. On the positive side, and this is something I rejoice in, in the last 60 years, the evangelical community across the country, especially in the Presbyterian Church, has rediscovered the Reformed faith, brought a revival, type of revival in this country. We're moving away from it now a little bit, but that's why you're here. You're a part of that discovery, a rediscovery of the Reformed faith. So, go back to Jesus in the courtroom before Herod. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Silence. Something happened in the episode with Herod that happens nowhere in the gospel. A man speaks to Jesus over an extended time, and Jesus doesn't answer him. He looked at Herod and said nothing. Jesus did answer Herod. He answered him with loud sounds of silence. The silence spoke of his contempt. The silence spoke of Jesus' holy regard for God's word. The silence spoke of Herod as a man condemned already. He was removing God's word. He refused to speak God's word in Herod's court. Wherever and whenever Jesus spoke, he was God speaking. "I'm not going to speak in your court, Herod. I've removed the word of God." He was saying to Herod, "I sent you a man who preaches no other. You killed him. You killed God's word in your midst because of a teenage girl's seductive dance." I'll not waste my breath. I will not waste pearls on swine. Maybe that's hard for your ears. Maybe you want to say, "Well, Jesus didn't talk like that." Not only did Jesus talk like that, when he did talk like that, he was practicing a biblical principle. Look at Matthew 7:6. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine." He was speaking to the disciples, "lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Priests, do not give the meat from the sacred altar to street dogs, the dogs in the street. Men, do not give pearl necklaces to pigs." Pigs would play with pearls like they would with slop, and that's what Herod was doing. Jesus' silence was making a statement about Herod's debauched condition, just as the silence in the Old Testament was making a statement about the depravity of the land or the depravity of the church. God says, I'll not only bring the war and bring the physical famine, but even worse, there'll be a famine of God's word being preached. A famine of God's word, and people will actually go search for it because they remember. But they'll not find it. There will be no prophet. Herod made a terrible mistake that day. Jesus was bloody and bleeding when he appeared before Herod, and Herod looked at him as a beaten man, laughed at him. Don't mistake God's silence as his approval or think that God is ambivalent. On June 9, 1991, 745 people were killed in the Philippines when Mount Pinatubo erupted. People were warned again and again that the mountain was about to explode, yet hundreds of people perished. A scientist was asked why so many were killed when the warning was so clear. He responded, when a volcano is silent for so many years, our people forget that it's a volcano, and they begin to treat it like any other mountain. Jesus was silent before Herod. Herod mistook that silence for weakness. That was the mistake of an eternity. What did the scientist say? People forget that it's a volcano. That morning, he had forgotten who God is. He had forgotten who Jesus is. And Jesus would make a volcano look like a spark. So what can we do? I keep coming back to this. We can say, this is God's word. And we can be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to count that word precious. And it's going to be kept at the center. We can't determine what will happen in the future. We can't determine what will happen out there. But we can determine what happens in here and what happens in our individual families. People, it's a dangerous thing if we don't regard God's word for what it is when he has so graciously given it to us.